also bring sincere regrets from my wife, Sheila. She had planned and hoped to come, was looking forward to it, and there were some scheduled events at our church that she really couldn't get out of, and so she sends her greetings and hates to miss the fellowship and being here with you. I also want to just say that I have great respect for your pastor and appreciation for your church. As you know, the area, the Dallas-Fort Worth area, is filled with churches, but many of them are not faithful to the Scripture. Others of them, you know, believe things that we cannot embrace. So it's wonderful to find like-minded churches. We feel that you're like a sister church to us and we to you, and we're so grateful for that privilege to know there are others of like mind and faith in this area. So it's a joy to be with you because of that. Let me encourage you to join me in prayer as we begin our time this afternoon. Our Father, we come before you acknowledging that we are ignorant and in need of a teacher. We thank you that you have given us your word and you've given us your spirit. And I pray that this afternoon, as we open your word together, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the truth, that you would grant us by your spirit illumination, that the truth would, not only would we grasp it intellectually and understand it, but we would come to understand it in a compelling, life-changing way, that we would not leave here the same as when we came. Father, exalt yourself through the preaching of your word. Exalt your Son. Exalt the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that you would be honored as a result of these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I think if I were marooned on a desert island, there are three books that I would want. One of those would be one of the Gospels, so I could enjoy the life of our Lord and His teaching. The other would be the book of Romans, and the third would be the book of Ephesians. Obviously, I'd also want to choose some from the Old Testament, but if I were forced, I think those would be the three I would take. And so it's a delight to turn with you this afternoon to the book of Ephesians. Now, let me just note for you as we begin that Paul starts his letter to the Ephesians in a sort of outburst of praise. He normally begins by greeting the people and explaining the circumstances of the letter, but he just can't help himself. He's going to get to that beginning in verse 15, but prior to that, he just has this outburst of praise that begins in verse 3 and runs down through verse 14. Those 12 verses are one sentence in the Greek text. And in this one Greek sentence, there is some of Paul's most profound and breathtaking theology. The theme of this long Greek sentence is this: God is worthy of all of our praise and all of our thanksgiving because of all that He has done for us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three stanzas that sort of break up this benediction, marked by the repetition of the phrase, to the praise of His glory. And so we can outline this sentence along those three expressions of praise, each of the three sections focusing on the role of one member of the Trinity in the eternal plan of redemption. Verses 4 through 6 is a praise of the Father who initiated the plan of redemption. Verses 7 through 12 is in praise of the Son who accomplishes the plan of redemption. And verses 13 and 14 in praise of the Spirit who personally applies the plan of redemption to our lives. This afternoon, I just want us to consider the first stanza and the Father's role. You follow along as I read, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll start in verse 3. The Father's role really begins in verse 4 down through verse 6. But let's pick up the flow of the context. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You have already had a wonderful conference, and today we come to the end of that conference. And we want to deal with the issue of unconditional election. And we come to this text because it is one of the foundational texts on that issue in all of the New Testament. We'll look at another as well, but this is where we want to begin this afternoon. Now notice, first of all, that Paul begins by blessing God because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In verses 4 through 14, he then lists for us the most wonderful of those spiritual blessings that we've received. Notice in verse 4, with that little expression, just as, Paul begins his list of spiritual blessings. Where does he begin? He begins in eternity past with Exhibit A, sovereign election. When Paul answers the question, how did we come to receive all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy? He goes back in time, back before you believed, back before the incarnation, back to a time when there was no space and there was no matter and there was no time, when there was absolutely nothing but God. And he begins the story of redemption with a decision of God. Your story and my story begins with an act of God in eternity past. If you're a Christian, your spiritual biography began at one moment in eternity past with a divine choice. Or we could say sovereign selection. Sovereign election or sovereign selection. Now, I understand as I begin that this doctrine stirs a lot of debate. And you understand that as well. There are Christians who, frankly, would just rather ignore this altogether because they see it as something that's divisive or contentious. Others, honestly, overemphasize the doctrine of election until they neglect the clear Christian duty of evangelism. But very few Christians in church history have denied election in any form. You can't really deny it because it's here in the text. It's right here in chapter 1, verse 4. So we need to have some view, we need to have some interpretation of what this means. More than that, let me encourage you this afternoon to just let go of your prejudices, to let go of what you think, and ask instead, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I have to tell you that I have not always accepted or liked or even understood sovereign election. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. My dad was a music pastor in a Southern Baptist church. And as far as I can remember, I never heard the word election in my younger life. But I began to read some of the greatest writers in the history of the Christian church. I sat under some men who understood this truth, and I came eventually to understand what Scripture teaches about this doctrine. But it was a process. What I want to encourage you to do this afternoon is just to forget whatever fears you might have, whatever predispositions, and come with me to the Scripture and let the Scripture speak for itself. If you don't see what I explain in the Scripture, then obviously you need to be like the Bereans. You need to be asking, is this actually what the Scripture says? But if it's what the Scripture says, then we must agree together to believe it. Now, it's impossible for me to adequately cover all that the Holy Spirit has compressed into these verses about election into a single message. You don't know me, but if the people in my church heard me say that, they would laugh because they know that to be true. When I preached through this text, when I was preaching with my church through Ephesians, it took me 6 messages All right? So we're going to do the impossible this afternoon, and we're going to do it in one. So I'm just really going to begin to examine this great doctrine together. If you're interested, you can always go to the website and get the fuller version if you're up for that. But I'm going to condense it into one basic message. And again, we'll have to scoot over some details and we'll concentrate on some others in the interest of time. Here in verses 4 through 6, Paul outlines for us several features of divine election. And I want us to look at those features together. The first feature that he identifies is that election is sovereign. Election is sovereign. Notice how he begins verse 4. Just as he chose. He chose. Now, the importance of those two words cannot be overstated. First of all, notice the pronoun he. That's a reference to the one who does the choosing. And in context, verse 3, it's specifically the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chose. Now, what does the word chose mean? The Greek word simply means, very similar to the word in English and I'm sure in Spanish as well, it means to pick, to single out from a group, to select, to choose. The Greek word that's translated chose here occurs 139 times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Bible that the apostles used in the first century. Most of them didn't read Hebrew still. Hebrew was sort of a dead language, and so it had to be translated out of Hebrew, the Old Testament, into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. And we can learn a lot about the use of Greek words by looking back at the Septuagint. It's 139 times in the Septuagint, 22 times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, 8 times this word choose is used of Christ choosing his disciples, and about 7 times it's used concerning salvation. The noun form, translated elect, occurs 22 times in the New Testament, of which 17 refer to spiritual salvation. Now, when you look at all of those uses of the verb form and the noun form in its various contexts, you can make several observations. And these are the observations of a Greek scholar named Harold Honer. This is what he observed from looking at all of those uses of the word chose. First of all, number one, the choice is always made knowing all of the options. In other words, it's an informed choice. Secondly, there is no inherent dislike for the objects not chosen. It's like we talked about in the earlier hour. It's passing by. The point is the ones chosen, not the ones not chosen. There's no inherent dislike for the objects not chosen. Thirdly, when you look at this word used and how it's used in the scriptures, the ones chosen have no legal right to be chosen. In other words, they can't demand this be done. They have no right to expect it. Number four, the form of the Greek verb implies personal interest. He chose for himself. In other words, the choice was intensely personal rather than impersonal or random. And fifthly, Honer says, the most frequent subject of this verb chose is God. So, let's put all of that together. When you look at the word chose in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, God selected individual sinners with the full knowledge of all the options, not because the ones he chose were better or had any personal right to be chosen, but he did so for himself and to the salvation of the one chosen. That's what the basic word study of this word chose leads us to. Now, with that basic definition, let me give you a theological definition of election. This is from Louis Burkhoff. He writes, election is that eternal act of God whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them chooses a certain number of men to be recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. That's election. Now, there are a number of passages that drive home this reality. Let's look at several of them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's clear in Romans 8 that election is sovereign. Notice verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, those whom God foreknew, that is, he predetermined, notice, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom God chose, foreknow is not simply knowing beforehand. It's making an active choice. It's knowing enough to make an active choice. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So you have the choice of God, which leads to the calling of God. That's the effectual call. That's what happens the moment you heard the gospel and responded. God was in that gospel calling you to himself. And that leads to justification, declaring you to be right before God based on the life and death of Jesus Christ, which leads ultimately then to glorification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and notice verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How did Paul know that the Thessalonians had been chosen by God, that they were elect because of their response to the word of God, to the gospel? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Paul says, I thank God because he chose you from the beginning for salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. One other passage, Revelation chapter 13 and verses 7 and 8, speaks about the fact that there are some whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the life of the Lamb who has been slain. The obvious implication is that there are those who have, whose names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You can see that this is a sampling of the passages that deal with God's sovereign choice. Understand, believer, that if you responded to the gospel, if you responded in repentance and faith, you have been chosen by God, sovereignly selected by God. Now, if this is the first time that you'd ever read this passage, your initial response might be something like this. Wait a minute. I thought I chose God, not that he chose me. Now, that immediately raises an important question. Why is election even necessary? Lying behind election is a basic presupposition, the fact that the human race is sinful and fallen. Thus, every person lacks the capacity to choose God. Let me say that again. Every person lacks the capacity to choose God. This spiritual inability is exactly what the Bible teaches. It's part of original sin. It's related to total depravity. And it's the core issue behind election. It's why election is necessary. Martin Luther, the reformer, understood this. When Luther wrote what he believed was his magnum opus, The Bondage of the Will, this is the issue he confronted Erasmus about. The crux of the differences between them centered on this basic question. To what extent is man's will affected by original sin? Erasmus defended the position that man still had in him the capacity, the ability to respond to God, to choose God. Luther, on the other hand, believed that man's will was irreparably damaged and that no one has the capacity to choose God. I encouraged you in the Sunday school hour to read that book, The Bondage of the Will. It's a classic in the Christian faith. But in that book, Luther argues from many different texts. But perhaps the one text in Scripture that puts this problem most succinctly is John 6. Go there with me. John 6. Again, there are many passages, but this one is a powerful one. In the interest of time, let's just look at this one. John 6, and I want you to see verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now let's take that apart in its components. First of all, no one. That's a universal negative. Absolutely no exceptions. No one. Can. The Greek word is dunamai, which means to be able, to have the power. I don't know if this translates well into Spanish, but in English, there are two words, can and may. Can has to do with ability, power, capacity. May has to do with permission. When I was young, my mother always got onto me when I said, "Can I have a cookie?" She would say, "Do you have the power, the capacity to have a cookie?" "Yes." "What are you really asking?" "Sorry, mother. May I have a cookie?" She was correcting my grammar. Do I have permission to have a cookie? The word that's used here in the Greek text and the word that's used in the text in front of us is the word to have the capacity. Jesus says, no one, without exception, has the power or the ability to come to me. What is that? That's Christ's common expression for approaching him for salvation. Unless, here's the one exception, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, a key word to understanding this is that word draw. The Greek word occurs 8 times in the New Testament. Some people want to interpret this word as God woos you, God coaxes you, God persuades you. But that's not what the word means. In fact, in the leading Greek lexicon, it's a 10-volume set on my shelf. So it's the most thorough that exists. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, this word draw means to compel by irresistible superiority. To compel by irresistible superiority. In fact, the word is sometimes translated drag. In Acts 16:19, they drag Paul before the magistrates. Same word. Christ's meaning here is crystal clear. Let's put it back together with the parts we've learned. No human being, without exception, has the power or the ability to approach Jesus for salvation unless the Father irresistibly compels him to come. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that God drags us against our will to Christ. It means he changes our wills. He makes us willing. He makes us long to come to him and to come to salvation. He changes our desires. But this, folks, is why we don't choose God. It's why we can't choose God. Left to ourselves, we would never choose God. This morning, I was preaching through the book of Romans with my congregation, and I was in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, there is none who seeks God. Not one person ever has or ever will seek the true God. The story of the Bible is God seeking sinners. Starts in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Starts in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve run from God when they sin. God has to come seeking. Adam, where are you? And the story of the Bible is a story of God seeking sinners. Seeking sinners in and through His Son. So what I want you to understand that Paul is saying here is in an amazing display of grace, Christian, God chose you. Election must be the sovereign choice of God. Because if He didn't choose us, we don't have the capacity to choose Him. Election was necessary, but election also utterly destroys and abolishes all human pride. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He said, we should approach the doctrine of election by saying to ourselves something like this. Here I am in this house of God, while there are thousands of people who are not, and who are in their beds reading the Sunday newspapers. Why am I different? What has made me different? Why am I interested in these things? Why bother myself about them at all? Why am I a Christian? Seriously consider what it is that has put you in a different category. And the answer in Ephesians 1, verse 4, is He chose us. I remember I'd already come to understand this truth, but it hit me in a unique way when back in the mid-90s I visited India. I've been there several times, but on my first trip to India, I flew through Singapore to Calcutta. Calcutta is a city of 12 million people. We arrived late at night, and we arrived on the last night of the Muslim holy month of Ramadan, so the streets were packed with people. We hardly could get to the Baptist guest house where we were staying, but we made our way through the sights and sounds and smells of the city of Calcutta to the Baptist guest house, and we got ready for bed, and I lay there that night in my bunk trying to go to sleep, hearing the crowds out in the street. And as I lay there that night, I just began to sob because I was in the middle of a country of more than 1 billion people, most of whom had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, never heard the gospel. And I was overwhelmed with the thought, why me? As I lay there that night, I had my own Thanksgiving and praise service. And I think that's exactly what's happening here in Ephesians 1. Paul, too, was overcome with the reality of sovereign selection, sovereign election. And he couldn't help himself. He just breaks out blessing God for what God has done. May that be the response of all of our hearts to the reality that we've been chosen by God. It is sovereign. Number two, election is individual. Election is individual. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And I warned you, we're going to spend most of our time in verse 4, and I'll just give you a brief outline of the rest of these verses because the core is here. Paul says, just as He, that is God the Father, chose, selected, picked, sovereignly chose us. It's individual, us. Now, when Paul said us, he meant himself and the Ephesian Christians. Notice how they're described back in verse 1. They're described as the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. He chose us. There is clearly a corporate dimension to God's choice. God has chosen a people for Himself to be conformed to the image of His Son. But God doesn't just choose a group. His choice is individual and personal. God didn't just generally decide to save some people and you sort of accidentally snuck into the group without His notice. In eternity past, God knew you by name. As we saw a moment ago in Revelation, He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He decided to love you. He chose you for salvation. A couple of classic passages that stress the individual and personal nature of God's choice. Turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and notice verse 14. Jesus here is describing himself as the shepherd of the sheep, of his flock, of those who are his disciples. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice, the comma comes at the end of verse 14. So that phrase at the beginning of verse 15 ties back to his knowing his own, and his own knowing him, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. There is a personal aspect to the relationship. Notice he goes on to say, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, meaning not Jewish. He's talking about us here. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now go down to verse 26. He says to the Jews, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. He says, listen, the Father gave me these individual sheep that I know by name. Think about that. In eternity past, the Father, as a love gift to His Son, gave a redeemed humanity who would forever praise and glorify His Son and who would reflect His moral character forever. You, Christian, are part of the love gift of the Father to the Son. He gave you to the Son. And the Son knows His sheep. He knows them individually. He knows them personally. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 16. He says, you did not, he's talking here to the 11. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Now, he's not just talking here about choosing the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Because Jesus is only talking to the 11. Judas has already left. Keep your finger there and look back at chapter 13, verse 18. You remember, in conjunction with the foot washing, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it's that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, Jesus referred to Judas as not chosen and the other 11 as chosen. So he can't be talking about them becoming disciples, choosing them as disciples. He's talking about election to salvation. What an overwhelming thought. God knew you by name. In eternity past, He individually chose to set His love on you and to save you. Election is sovereign, but election is also individual. Thirdly, election is in Christ. And I won't spend much time here, but I want you to see this. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him. When God chose us, He did so because He saw Christ as our representative. This is absolutely crucial to understand. You see, God in election cannot abrogate His attributes of justice and righteousness and holiness. He can't ignore them. He can't pass over them. Sin has to be punished. The demands of His law have to be satisfied. So how could God then give sinners and rebels the infinite gift of divine election? It's because when He chose us, He saw us connected to Christ. He saw us with Christ as our representative, and therefore He could choose us. Because Jesus lived the life we should have lived, because Jesus died the death for sin that we should have died, God could choose us. He chose us in Him. Election is only possible because the Father saw us as in Christ. as Christ as our representative. There's a fourth feature of election that Paul identifies here in Ephesians 1, also in verse 4. Its election is unconditional. Election is unconditional. Notice verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. It was on the very first day of creation that God laid the foundation of the world. So in other words, he's saying God chose us before he created anything. In other words, in eternity. Now this is crucial to a biblical understanding of election. Because you see, most Christians agree that God has chosen certain individuals for salvation. But the key point of disagreement is on what basis. Arminians argue that election is conditional. That is, it is conditioned, God's choice is conditioned on something in me. Here's how one Arminian puts it. Henry Thiessen defines election this way. He wrote a systematic theology. He says, it is a sovereign act of God in grace whereby He chose in Christ Jesus for salvation, here's the key, all those whom He foreknew would accept Him. According to this view, God bases His choice based on His knowledge of our choice. God sort of looks down through the quarters of time and He says, there's one who, given the right opportunity, will believe, I'll choose him. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. The Bible teaches that God's choice was unconditional. That is, it was not conditioned on anything in us. There are a number of places that we could go, but here in this very text, he says that God's choice of certain people to be saved is based solely on His sovereign pleasure and no condition. That's that little phrase, before the foundation of the world. It's unrelated to anything that we are or have done. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It was according to His own purpose, His own grace. I'll give you one other text. I don't have time to turn there, but it's interesting. You know, this idea that God looked down and saw who would believe. There's one text that absolutely turns that on its head. Because Jesus, you remember, when He was condemning the cities that didn't receive Him in His earthly ministry, what did He say to them? He said, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, because you haven't believed, you haven't responded. It will be better for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than you. And here's what he says, because if they had seen the works that you have seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, Jesus said, I know that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. And they weren't given that opportunity. But there's another text, by far the one passage in all of Scripture that drives home the point that election is unconditional is Romans 9. And in the very few minutes we have left, let's turn there together. Romans 9. And we'll end our study here. Romans 9. Let me give you the flow of context. Paul begins with his concern for his Jewish brethren who had heard the gospel but have not yet responded to the gospel in the first five verses of chapter 9. But that raises the bothersome question. Why didn't they all respond? Is there some inherent weakness in the gospel message? And Paul's answer is no. It was never God's purpose that all the physical descendants of Abraham would belong to Him. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It's never God's intention that every physical descendant of Abraham would be saved. God chose specific descendants of Abraham, and that's why they responded. And Paul cites three generations. First of all, clearly in verse 7, you have Abraham himself. God obviously chose Abraham. He came to him while he was still worshiping idols and made a unilateral covenant with him. But also, the second generation, he chose Isaac in verses 7 to 9. He says, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants? But the scripture says, through Isaac, not Ishmael, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. God passed over Ishmael, the older son of Abraham, and chose to have the line of Christ go through Isaac. Now some might respond and say, well, of course he did, because after all, Isaac was Sarah's son, but Ishmael was the son of the servant Hagar. In other words, God's choice of Isaac was based on some quality inherent in the boy. And so Paul comes to a third example to drive home that election is not conditioned on anything in us. And the example is Jacob. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here is a perfect example of God's choice being unconditioned on anything other than himself. Notice verse 10, it's not on the basis of heredity. They have the same father and same mother. Verse 11, it's not on the basis of personal merit. They hadn't done anything good or bad. Verse 12, it's not on the basis of the primogeniture, the cultural custom that the older would be the one. Paul's conclusion is in verse 13, election is unconditional. God chose Isaac. Now, like all good debaters, Paul anticipated the chief objections of his readers to this doctrine of election. What does he anticipate will be the objection? Well, the first objection he anticipates is in verse 14. It's not fair. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now let me ask you, the first time you heard about election, how did you respond? That's not fair. It's not fair. You see, this in itself is an argument for unconditional election. Because whatever Paul is teaching in Romans 9, the very first response he expected was, that's not fair. But what's unfair about God basing his choice on whether or not you will believe him? No Arminian has ever taught this passage in what he believes, and anyone said, that's not fair. It's perfectly fair for God to look down through the corridors of time and see whether or not you would believe. But that's not what Paul expected. He expected the question of fairness. Notice his response to fairness in verse 15. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says, listen, it's God's sovereign right because he's God. And he uses two men, Moses representing the elect man and Pharaoh representing the non-elect. Now the key comes in verses 16 to 18. So then, election does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, not human effort, not human choice, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You see what Paul's response is to the issue of fairness? He's saying, it's God's right to make this choice. It's not unfair at all. In fact, let me ask you, who's treated unfairly? Who's treated unfairly in election? Some get mercy, most get justice, but nobody gets less than they deserve. Everyone is treated fairly. That's the first objection, is fairness. Very briefly, the second objection he anticipates is it violates human freedom. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is a violation of my personal freedom. Paul's answer comes in verses 20 to 23. He begins with a metaphor in verses 20 and 21, of the potter and the clay. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul's making two points here. The potter makes both vessels from the same lump of clay. It's not anything intrinsic in the clay that makes the potter choose to make one piece of clay into a useful, honorable use, like a pitcher for water or flowers or food, and another pitcher for common use, like a spittoon or a chamber pot, a privy pot, a garbage pail. And he's saying it's the potter's sovereign right to decide what the finished product will be, completely apart from the prior condition of the clay. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I mentioned in the early hour, and this makes the point again, Arminians say God doesn't save everyone because he has a higher purpose, protecting free will. Paul here says God doesn't save everyone because God has a higher purpose, his own glory. But Christian, think about this. Meditate on this. God was sovereign. He chose. His election was individual and personal. He chose us. It was in Christ, and it was unconditional before the foundation of the world. What an amazing reality. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 1 to talk about the fact that election was intentional. God had specific goals. Let me just mention them to you, and you can study them at your leisure. His goal was personal holiness, verse 4. His goal was legal adoption, verse 5. He adopted us into his family. And his goal in verse 6 was to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is why God chose. He chose because he wanted us to be holy, because he wanted us to be like his son. Secondly, because he wanted to adopt us as his children. And he chose us for his own glory, for the exaltation of the glory of his grace. Christian, don't ever lose the wonder. He chose us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for your amazing eternal love. We cannot truly grasp the reality that in eternity past, in the counsels of your triune being, you determined to set your love on us. Not for anything in us, not because we were more lovable, more desirable, more spiritual, more intelligent, more noble, but simply because of your own gracious choice. Father, that humbles us, and at the same time, it exalts our hearts to praise, to adoration. We are amazed, O God. May we live out our days in a way that is worthy of our calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.